has given to us whereby we might grow as Christians. I realise I wasn't here last week, and Andy Scully was preaching to us, but in weeks prior to that, we've been looking at the means of grace as shown to us in prayer, in fellowship and mutual encouragement, and also in the Word of God. Now, these means of grace will never save any of us, but they are the means that God uses to build up His people. And it is important that we use these means of grace. It's important that we acknowledge that while God saves us only through the death, or the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, yet He uses other means, prayer, fellowship, the Word of God, to build us up. And this morning, we are going to be looking at another of the means of grace, and that is baptism. Now, Christians differ widely on their understanding of baptism, and we thank God that it has been a means of mutual respect and encouragement. Over the years, great men of God have differed on what they understand by baptism. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Charles Spurgeon in the 19th century, that great man used of God, would have been a Baptist in that he believed that the only people to be baptized are those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have confessed their sins. And yet, another man, the Wesleys, for example, again, men who loved the gospel, men who followed the Lord Jesus Christ and said that there is salvation in no other, they believed that it was good and right to baptize the children of believing parents. I'm not going to be dealing with those differences this morning. I am approaching this subject from the angle that those who are to be baptized are those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. But I'm going to build the message from this passage that we read together in Acts chapter 8 this morning. And in particular, I'm going to address the question that is put by the Ethiopian eunuch at the end of verse 36. See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, as an initial heading this morning, I want to use the heading, A Strange Question. Why should this man ask the question, what hinders me from being baptized? Well, let's put it into its context. In verse 35, we are told that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And therefore, Philip has been speaking to this man about the Lord Jesus Christ. But prior to this, Philip himself has asked a question. If you look back in verse 30, Philip asks the question of the eunuch, do you understand what you are reading? And the eunuch replies, and so you get this conversation developing. There's a meaningful conversation going on between these two men. Philip hasn't come here with his, if you like, 4 points that this man has got to believe. He hasn't come saying, these are the things that you must do in order to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, there's a genuine conversation going on. What is it that you need to do at this time. Philip is interested in this man as a man, as an individual, as a real person. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he have one approach to the way that he dealt with people? No. In John chapter 3, we are told that Nicodemus, a religious leader, came to him and asked him a question. And when Jesus talked with Nicodemus, he talked to him about the need to be born again. And he effectively was saying to him, with all your religious learning, with all the authority that you have within the religious system of Israel, it is vital that you are born again, and you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet, in the very next chapter, Jesus meets the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. Now, does he say to that woman, you must be born again? No. They're talking there about water. Jesus asks her for a glass of water, this is the way we'd put it, a container of water. And she says, well, why are you, as a Jew, asking me as a Samaritan for a drink of water? That doesn't fit with the way that we normally relate to each other. And so Jesus starts talking about the living water that he is able to give. And he talks to this woman about the way she's been treated by men. Sadly, she's a woman who has been misused by four men. And Jesus says to her, the man that you're actually with at the moment is not your husband. He doesn't despise her. And by the end of it, this woman leaves her water pot. She goes back into town and she says to the people, come, see a man who told me everything that I've ever done. And she did not feel condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Philip is doing exactly the same thing here. God has sent him. I want you to go down. I want you to go down to this desert place. And I want you to meet a man there. But Philip doesn't go with his textbook answers or his textbook questions. He goes and he listens to what the man is saying. And he asks him the question there in verse 30. Do you understand what you are reading? And when the man says, no, he doesn't fully understand. And then the man invites him up in verse 34. About the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? And Philip goes on and he explains to him in the scriptures, verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Now, this is one of those conversations, this is one of those sermons, if you like, that I would love to have overheard. I'd have loved to have been in that chariot to hear what Philip had to say. Now, all we have here is a summary, the good news about Jesus. Now, where does he start with this good news? Well, he must have started in Isaiah chapter 53, because that is what is recorded in verses 32 and 33. And we read those verses and we immediately think about the Lord Jesus Christ, because we read them this side of the cross. So this is where Philip would have started with this man. So he would have said something like this. Well, the passage that you're reading is from the Old Testament. It is from the Old Covenant that God made with the people of Israel. But he promises a Messiah. He promises a Savior. He promises one who will die in our place. And then perhaps, did he take him to some of the early promises of the New Testament Now, at this point, the New Testament would not have been written. But Philip would have known the truth that had been already preached. And if he had been using, or if he could have used, a New Testament, he may have taken this man to the story of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, where in Matthew 1 and verse 21, Joseph is told, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Philip may well have said to him, look, there was a heavenly promise. An angel came, and God promised that this child would be the means of saving other people. God was active in the Old Testament. God was active in the New Testament. And then he may have talked about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're told in Acts chapter 10 that Jesus went about doing good. And I can imagine Philip talking about that day when he'd been there and there were 5,000 people. And they needed feeding. It was just 5,000 men with their wives and children. And miraculously, Jesus fed them. And then he may have mentioned that day when there were mothers and they were bringing their children to Jesus. And the disciples thought, well, the Lord is tired. You go away. Now's not an appropriate time. But Jesus said, no, let the children come to me. And then there was that day when Jesus was crossing the lake with his disciples. And as they crossed the lake, this madman, this man who was demon-possessed, came running down the beach. And he was screaming at Jesus. And he was saying, what have you got to do with me? Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Jesus spoke to him. And in a matter of minutes, the man who had been chained for years was sat, clothed and in his right mind, a peace that he had never known. And as Philip described the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he then said, do you know, he preached for three and a half years. But there came a terrible time. He went with his disciples to Jerusalem to mark the Passover, as he had always done in his life and in his ministry. And as he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, so the people were shouting out, Hosanna to him who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. And they were acknowledging him as their Savior. But the religious leaders were antagonistic. And they wanted to get rid of Jesus. And as the week went on, there were discussions in the temple. There were arguments. But you know, the tragedy. On Thursday night of that week, Jesus, he started preparations for the Passover, but he spoke to his disciples and he changed the Passover slightly. And we're going to look at this tonight as communion, as a means of grace. He said to them, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink all of it. And after they had finished the meal, they went out onto the hillside into an olive grove. And Jesus said to some of his disciples, just wait here, but pray with me, will you? And then he said to three others, you come with me. And he left them. And he said, now look, I'm just going over there. You'll be able to see me. You might even be able to hear me, but I'm going to pray. And after praying, wrestling with God, he came back to his disciples and they were ready to move on. But suddenly the night air was filled with the smell of burning torches. You could hear the clank of armor and of weapons. And out of the darkness, there came one of the disciples. He came up to Jesus and he was ready to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, "Will you betray me with a kiss?" And it all seemed to go wrong. The disciples were scattered. They tried to defend Jesus using swords, but Jesus wouldn't let them. Jesus was arrested. There were lies that were taught about him. And eventually, after horrible beatings, Jesus was nailed to a cross. And as he hung on the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." He turned to the thief and he said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then he died. He was buried. And we thought that was the end. But on the Sunday morning, he rose from the dead. There was a great earthquake. The stone was rolled away. And after spending time with the disciples, after about 6-7 weeks, Jesus took his disciples to the top of the mountain. And he said to them, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth." He'd said to them a few days earlier, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And I can imagine the Ethiopian eunuch interrupting at that point. "What did you say? Be baptized?" And this is where this strange question comes from. Having spoken about the life of the Lord Jesus, Philip mentions the Great Commission. Philip mentions the fact that those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ must be baptized. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, "Well, if this is true, if everything that you have said is true, what hinders me from being baptized? I want to follow this man. If Jesus has commanded this, how can I obey this?" And this man asks this question, "What prevents me from being baptized?" He knew that baptism was a command and not an option. But let me pick up that question now. What prevents me? What hinders me from being baptized? And I want to give you a few possible hindrances, a few points that may have been raised if Philip had been in a public gathering with this man. Some of the things that may have been said. There would have been a man over here, and he would have had an ethnic prejudice. He would have had an ethnic hindrance. "Philip, you cannot baptize that man. He is an Ethiopian. He is not part of the Jewish people." And as the church grew, the disciples struggled with this problem. Should we allow the Gentiles in? Should we actually welcome them? And Philip has to address that question here. And it may be that for some of you, you might think that Christianity is the religion of a particular ethnic group. But no, the New Testament says there's no hindrance. It doesn't matter what ethnic group or what race you are a part of, then it will not prevent you from becoming a Christian. It will not prevent you from being baptized. Now, this hindrance may have two sides to it. There may be those who within the church want to say, "We don't want you in here. We don't want the likes of you in our congregation." And sadly, friends, down throughout history, there has been that problem. churches have been segregated on ethnic lines. That's one problem related to this ethnic issue. But there's another problem related to the ethnic issue. Oh, we like to be together. We are a particular race. We are a particular language group. And we want to spend time together. We want to worship in our own language. But friends, the gospel is bigger than language. It is bigger than race. And the gospel must never hinder us on ethnic grounds. Yesterday morning, we met for the prayer meeting for revival. And we had a couple of our friends from Papua New Guinea with us. And for the sake of those of you who were here, and our brother was praying in Tok Pisin, let me assure you that as he was praying, so he was translating. He was saying it in Tok Pisin in one statement, the next sentence was a translation. And we are to enjoy the ethnic diversity that makes up the church. And that's what I love about Emmanuel, or one of the things I love about Emmanuel. We come together from many different cultures or different ethnic groups, and we worship one God. So we can deal with that hindrance. But then there's another hindrance, another objection from over here, and this is a cultural objection. And I want to be sensitive here. I'm not going to go into details, but there's a man says, you can't baptize that man. He's a eunuch. Now, those of you who know what a eunuch is, you know what a eunuch is. I'm not going to go into details. But there would have been a measure of support for this under the Old Testament, because there are two statements in the Old Testament which says that a eunuch must not enter into the congregation of God's people. And for many of us, this would have just been a historical, cultural problem. But no longer is it an historical, cultural problem. It is an issue that is bang up to date, because we know the issues that are being faced with the whole question of gender in our day and generation. How do we respond to people who want to go down this road? This man had, to use a modern term, undergone gender reconstruction. There's an objection. But there's a third objection. Location. Come off it. You're just driving along the road. This is a muddy pool by the side of the road. You can't baptize this man in this place. You need to baptize him in the temple. The children who were brought under the old covenant, they were brought to the temple and they were presented before God in that location. So that might hinder some people from being baptized. But there could be a liturgical or a church order prejudice. And there may have been people who want to say, Philip, you're not an apostle. Philip, you're not a priest. You have got no right to baptize this man. You were appointed in the church as a deacon. So you have got these four prejudices: ethnic, cultural, location, and liturgical. And what happens? Well, when you look at verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And there is here what I call a gracious solution. Four prejudices, four problems, four hindrances, but none of these prevented Philip from baptizing this man. Philip was the means that God used to preach the gospel to this man. Philip was the means that God used to baptize this man. And as a result of this experience, it enabled him to receive the blessing that comes from obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. God had already prepared for this. Many of the prejudices, many of the issues that I have raised my argument this morning would have been argued from the Old Testament. But listen to these words in John's Gospel. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And friends, this is the Christian Gospel. The Christian Gospel is grace. Those who don't deserve the mercy of God can benefit from the mercy of God. Those who do not deserve the forgiveness of God can enjoy the forgiveness of God. Those who may be kept outside of the public worship of the Old Testament can come in because they come in by grace. Grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ. I hear these words from Matthew's Gospel, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking. Matthew 19 and verse 12. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. Let the one who is able to receive it, or to receive this, receive it. Jesus recognized what today is described as gender reconstruction. Did he require it? No. Creation has given to us two distinct genders. And yet, sadly, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is destroying itself and is confusing itself. Let me read to you some verses, again from Isaiah 56 and verses 3 to 5. Let the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So there's a gracious solution to the hindrances that would prevent us being baptized. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But my final point this morning is that there must be an essential profession. If you look at that passage from Isaiah 53, it describes, this is in verses 32 and 33, it describes the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that promise, when it's put in the context of Isaiah 53, actually says this: surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Many today want to argue that they are free to live as they want to live. But God's good news demands an accurate analysis of our situation. And friends, Jesus died on the cross, not as an example, but as a substitute. Jesus died saying, "The sins of humanity are horrendous, and they deserve the judgment of God. But I am prepared to take that judgment." Friends, I can say to you this morning that no matter what sin has done to you, no matter how sin has changed your thinking and changed your way of life, it may even have changed your body. If you acknowledge that you are a sinner, and you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to help you with the things that you struggle with in life, then we have a glorious promise that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Jesus welcomes sinners, irrespective of their sin. He is willing to forgive us when we confess our sin. And he helps us to rebuild our lives. And he helps us to live with the consequences and the lasting effects of past sins. What prevents me from being baptized? Well, it's not ethnic. It's not cultural. It's not location, and it's not liturgical. But it may well be yourself. Because unless you are prepared to confess your sin and give it to the Lord Jesus, then you will have to carry it yourself. Baptism is the first command. Oh, sorry, baptism is a command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Artis earlier this year at the Aberystwyth Conference said, "It is possible to be a Christian without being baptized, but it is not possible to be a disciple without being baptized." Let me ask you this morning, what prevents you from being baptized? Faith in Christ demands it. And after that, as far as God is concerned, nothing prevents it apart from your disobedience or my disobedience. May God help each of us to live to his glory and praise and to enjoy his grace to us. Amen. I've chosen our last hymn this morning because it speaks of what Jesus Christ has done for us. 135, "Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to his boundless works and ways. His own glory he reveals in gospel days." Just rise to sing.